I have from God's Word a pattern for release for you in order to please God. Now, this morning I wanted to write in my notes, and I didn't, but I can see it in letters this big. It works, it works, it works. I apply this over and over and over again to my life, and it works every single time. It has never failed me once. It has brought me relief from anxiety, from bitterness, unforgiveness. We will read in Ephesians 4:31, 32. This is not the scripture I'm giving you. This is not the pattern. I'll tell you when to write, okay? I love it when I see your heads go down. That is a blessing beyond all blessings. But this one you can just listen. It says, let all bitterness, wrath, malice, clamor, evil speaking, all these things be put away from you, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted. And I think so many times we go, yeah, I want to get rid of this bitterness. I want to get rid of this malice. I hate it. I know how it pulls me down. And you go on and on. But somehow it doesn't seem to be working when you just say, well, I'm going to let go. I'm going to let go. This morning, if you will follow this pattern that's given, God will deliver you from it. Now, His Word is full of patterns. And if we take the steps of these patterns, we will have the results. Chuck has said over and over again that all of God's promises are conditional. You meet the condition, the promise is yours. So often we claim the promise, but we don't want to meet the condition. Isn't that true? Oh, Lord, I want this, this, this. And He says, but you have to do this. Oh, yeah, I want this, but I don't want to do this. Well, it just doesn't work that way. It's conditional. And you do your part, and God will do His part. In fact, He's usually ready to do His part before you're ready to do yours. Oh, this is not to write down, but this is one of the patterns that you might want to use later on. Well, you write this reference down. It is not the lesson this morning, but it will help you. This is just an example. Okay, Psalm 37. You are fretting and you just can't get something out of your mind and you're just being hassled by Satan constantly and you just go, I can't get rid of this thing. It's just driving me crazy. Okay, you turn to Psalm 37 and God says, fret not. And don't you find that the first thing you're doing in these things is just fretting, fretting, fretting. So He says, no, I don't want you to fret. And then He says, next, I want you to trust. Okay, you've got two things you're supposed to do. First, you're not to fret, and you must be obedient to it. You must stop fretting, and you do it. And then you'll trust in the Lord, and then you delight in the Lord, and then you commit your way unto the Lord, and then you rest in Him. Now, I make lists of these things, and I put the scripture by it, and I put it wherever I need it. If I'm downstairs doing dishes, and I'm going to be fretting, and I know I shouldn't be, I'll take it and prop it up on the windowsill while I'm doing the dishes. And I read, fret, trust, commit, delight, rest. And I start doing it. Okay, I'm not going to fret. I commit this unto you. I trust in you. You're my Creator God. You're King God. You're capable. You're going to do it. Okay, I delight in you. Oh, God, you are so wonderful. I've got hot water to do these dishes. I've got detergent. I lived through the Second World War as a very young person. And I remember it was hard to get anything to do dishes with. The soap that they had then was terrible. And it wouldn't make any suds, and it wasn't any fun to do dishes because I couldn't splash suds all over the place, you know. And I thank the Lord for these wonderful detergents that just clean your dishes so beautifully so you can see your face in them, you know, that one. And I thank Him for the gardenia plant outside my window. I thank Him for the little plants on my sink. I look around, thank you for the sun that's shining in the window and to live in this area. And I began to praise Him, and then I praise Him just because He's God. And He's marvelous in all His ways, and He's faithful and just and good and righteous and holy and pure and forgiving and full of mercy and compassion. And I go on and I praise Him. And you know what happens? My mind can't fret and do that. What's happening? Trust is being built up. And this is not my lesson. Just think what the lesson should be. Then I commit and I rest. I'm trying to show you God has patterns all through His words. Now, this is just one of the patterns. Okay, as we follow these steps obediently, we will receive the release we need and we will please God. We're going to consider one of these patterns this morning. Turn to James, the fourth chapter, and from now on, you can start taking notes. If you don't get this lesson, use that one. These things, if you've been a Christian any length of time, you know these scriptures. And you know, sometimes knowing a scripture really well can be a detriment to you if... I'm not used to that. sometimes you know the scripture. If you know it too well, you're prone to skip over it. Have you ever had that happen? And all of a sudden you're in a class like this, and you look at it and you think, I haven't read that for so long. I haven't walked in that for so long. Oh, Lord, thank you for that light this morning. I needed that. That's why we have to go over and over scriptures and read the Bible faithfully every day. And that's why Chuck takes you all the way through the Bible, is because otherwise we don't read the whole word and we don't receive the whole counsel of God. So for you who know this passage and it's very, very familiar to you, look at it this morning so you've never seen it before. And you that aren't well acquainted with it, oh, how I pray God will just program it into your heart. We're going to read verses 1 to 10, James, the fourth chapter. Pardon me. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Pardon me. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lust. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? And we want to be friends with God. We want to please God in all we do. Friendship of the world makes you an enemy of God. Whosoever there will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. That's not Kay, that's God saying that. Do ye think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? Now listen, but he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. That sounds like a Romaine scripture to me. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. You should just hear it. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. I want to read it in the Amplified because it's a little bit easier to understand, and it just, oh, really hits us all. What leads to strife? Discord and feuds. And how do conflicts, quarrels, and fightings originate among you? How in the world do these things happen in the body of Christ? Do they not arise from your sensual desires that are ever warring in your bodily members? You are jealous and covet what others have, and your desires go unfulfilled, so you become murderers. To hate is to murder as far as your hearts are concerned. You burn with envy and anger and are not able to obtain the gratification, the contentment, and the happiness that you seek. So you fight and war. You do not have because you do not ask, or you do not ask God for them, and yet fail to receive because you ask with wrong purpose and evil, selfish motives. Your intention is, when you get what you desire, to spend it in sensual pleasure. I must have that new dress. I must have that car. I must have that house. I must be beautiful. I must. And all you want to do the whole time, all people want to do is just, use it to get more into, really, it's so fleshly and so carnal. You are like unfaithful wives having illicit love affairs with the world and breaking your marriage vow to God. Isn't that sad? Do you not know that being the world's friend is being God's enemy? So whoever chooses to be a friend of the world takes his stand as an enemy of God. How do you like that? Choosing those things that cause all that strife and discord puts you in the position of being an enemy of God. Or do you suppose that the scripture is speaking to no purpose that says, the Spirit whom he has caused to dwell in us yearns over us? And verse 6, but he gives us more and more grace, power of the Holy Spirit to meet this evil tendency and all others fully. That is why he says, God sets himself against the proud and haughty, but gives grace continually to the lowly or the humble, those who are humble-minded enough to receive it. So be subject to God. Stand firm against the devil. Resist him, and he will flee from you. Come close to God, and he will come close to you. Recognize that you are sinners. Get your soiled hands clean. Realize that you have been disloyal, wavering individuals with divided interests, and purify your hearts of your spiritual adultery. As you draw near to God, be deeply penitent and grieve. Even weep over your disloyalty. Let your laughter be turned to grief and your mirth to dejection and heartfelt shame for your sins. Humble yourself, feeling very insignificant in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. He will lift you up and make your life significant. Isn't that beautiful? You humble yourself in the sight of God, and He will make your life significant. And I don't believe there's a single woman in the room today that does not want a life that is significant. We all want to live a significant life, a worthwhile life, a meaningful life. James really points out the source of conflict in our spiritual walk and in our Christian walk very strongly here. Much stronger than I would have stated it if I had been wording it this morning. He deals with attitudes that result in ungodly behavior. Verse 1, he says that wars and fightings among the Christians, strife and discord are the result of lust within them. In my marginal reference, that word lust is translated pleasures. Pleasures within. Desire for certain fulfillment that is not of God. Actually, that word pleasures there, lust, which means pleasures, means desires of the flesh. What leads to strife, discord, and feuds? Desires of the flesh. Isn't that right? And when we are in the flesh, we cannot please God. Now, these things that are in our flesh, this wanting, what I want, when I want it, I covet, I'm envious, I'm jealous, and if I don't get it, there will be anger, strife, and discord. We have people that we come in contact with that have to be in the limelight all the time, and if they aren't, they'll cut you to ribbons because they can't shine forth. Most of us in our life have come across people like that. These desires come from my love of the worldly system. That's why they are in opposition to God. God does not bless or grant desires of the flesh. He hates the flesh. Remember last time we talked about our flesh has been crucified with Jesus Christ on the cross, and these fleshy desires do not have to dominate us anymore. And the pathway this morning is through the cross of Jesus Christ, but there is a very practical way of doing this. When I want these things and I put up a fuss or I mistreat people or I backbite or I'm gossipy or cruel to others or I stamp my foot and have a tantrum because I can't get what I want, or if I have secret jealousies in my heart or secret envies because somebody's prettier, thinner, or richer, or more talented or more intelligent. And listen, all of us are going to meet a lot of people like that in our walk. We always are. I mean, and we usually compare ourselves to them. Isn't that sick? You know, we do. And they've got this and they've got that, and I'm so dumb and I'm so stupid. No wonder our self-esteem is like it is. If we did not have these awful desires in the flesh, like Dobson said in the film, the voices that are coming in on the straight life, if these voices weren't always speaking to us and saying, oh, you're ugly, or you're too this, or you're not enough that, we wouldn't have so many problems with our self-esteem. If we walked with Jesus dead to the flesh and daily and moment by moment recognized ourselves dead to the flesh, envy and jealousy and all these other passions have no place in that. They have no place in that. Okay, if I'm walking in the flesh and this is at work at me, I value possessions and position. I want to be this. I want my own way. I want what you have. And we live in a world that is wildly competitive. Our whole economic system is based on consumerism, and the only way the Madison Avenue people can get you to buy is to make you feel inadequate. If you don't have their product that they're pushing, then you're never going to be all that you ought to be. You're not going to be as beautiful or smell as nice as you ought to smell or whatever. And these commercials constantly keep us in a place of low self-esteem. In some ways, TV has been a horrible, horrible enemy of the woman, whether Christian or non-Christian. We live in a world that is wildly competitive, and the spirit of the world is to outdo. Be better than the person next to you, blah. And be richer, prettier, thinner, smarter. And if we're not, we suffer, as I said, low self-esteem, and our cagey little minds don't like that. So they start on a neat little defense system, and the little jealousy that's hidden inside says, I'll get her. I'll tear her down. She's not all that pretty. She's not all that much. Aha! She doesn't look good in that color at all. And we start our little naughty little wicked system, and it comes out of our insecurities and our low self-esteem, and it comes out of Satan using us. And just, we're women in this room. There are very, very few women in this world that have not suffered from low self-esteem. I told you that they took a poll of models in New York, famous models, and not one woman liked herself. The women that are getting paid probably the most of anybody else by the hour to be beautiful didn't like themselves. Isn't that interesting? And it's because of this worldly system, the world's value system. We have to have a brand new value system that's founded in Jesus Christ. What does God value? And that's why being pleasing to Him does so many marvelous things in your life. If you're living to be pleasing to God, you're not going to be all consumed with whether you're fat, thin, beautiful, ugly, smart, dumb, whatever. You're going to be consumed with Him and pleasing Him. You're going to know that you're worthwhile to Him. You're going to believe Psalm 139 and fearfully, wonderfully, and wonderfully made. And I am of great worth and value to God. And every woman in this room is of infinite worth to Him. Believe it and let that be programmed into your mind and your heart this morning. All right. The pattern. We begin now. First of all, first step, recognition of two things. First of all, I want to go back just a minute here because I feel this is very important. The Spirit is just really bringing it to mind to hit this. Many times we are the instigator of jealousy, envy, all these rotten little things, all this garbage. But sometimes we're the victims of it. Sometimes you're put in a position that just because you breathe, live, and walk, somebody doesn't like you. I don't know if any of you have been in that place. But there, I think, again, an awful lot of people have. And there are people who will treat you a certain way because you're alive. I mean, that's about all there is to it. I am very fragile, and I read that you're never supposed to tell people that, but that was worldly wisdom, so I can tell you. And God has spared me a great deal of that, but there are women in Calvary who have come to me and told me that somebody will walk up to them and say, you know, when I first saw you, I didn't like you. Oh, what a horrible thing to do to anybody. I don't care who you are or what the circumstance is. Every single woman that I've talked to that's had that happen to me has been hurt inside. You cannot do that without crushing somebody's spirit, and I don't care how much you decorate it or embellish it. We had a girl up at one of the retreats that went around saying to four or five different women up there, you know, I just hate you. And she was, you know, she had problems. She had problems. But, we could forgive, and we must forgive no matter what circumstances it's done under. But it was easier to forgive her because there is a mental problem there. But when you do that to somebody, that is devastating to them. But if it happens to you or if you're in that position, this pattern this morning is also for you. Now, in my fragile little state, I did have something happen to me one time that I wanted to share quickly with you this morning. Way back in the ministry, I don't even remember why, and I hope this doesn't horrify you, but we had a costume party. Now, don't ask me why. I don't remember, but I'm probably best forgotten. But it was in one of the churches, and we were having this party in the church basement, and Chuck and I didn't have very much money, but we had to have costumes. So I was trying to figure out what I could wear. And I thought, well, if I buy some burlap, I can make an Indian costume out of it. And I did. I sewed up my little burlap costume and put on some dark tan makeup and, one of those times. And have you ever had a time when you just felt like you looked good? You know, we have them once in a while, don't we? And it was one of those times. Now, it wasn't a thing of pride, because most of the time in my state of low self-esteem, especially then, I would look in the mirror and go, oh, no, you know. And God has healed an awful lot of that. But it was, you know, and I looked in the mirror and I thought, wow, praise the Lord, tonight maybe I should be an Indian. I look better, you know. And I went to the party and I was having a great time. And a friend of mine, real close friend that I dearly love, came in dressed as a clown. Now, she had her face all, you know, the big mouth, and I thought she looked adorable. And I saw her watching me in the evening, and I was laughing and being very sanguine and having a good time. All of a sudden, she walked up to me with a squirt gun in her hand and hit me right in the face with the squirt gun. And I felt the spirit behind it. I knew it was malicious. And I felt that stab, you know, but I, you know how you do, you laugh, you want to be gracious and cool outwardly. And I went home, and on my pillow all by myself, I cried. And I said, Lord, why did she do that? And you know what the Lord said to me? He said, it is important why she did that. It's important right now how you react to it. And he gave me this pattern that I'm going to give you this morning. This is what you do. When you're the victim, this is what you do. I'm not quite ready. One more minute. This is going to build a suspense. I love mystery stories. Okay, I did it. God, in his precious graciousness, did not allow one single touch of bitterness because I followed this pattern. I loved her. 5 years later, she came to a church that Chuck was pastoring. We went out to lunch, her husband and Chuck and she and I. And she was talking to me and she said, you know, Kay, I have something to confess to you that's been bothering me for 5 years. Oh, can't imagine what that could be. No, usually people never tell you, but I knew by the Spirit. She said, you remember that party?
Yeah.
I remember that party. I really didn't remember it that well, but then she said, I came as a clown. And she said, you know what? She said, you were so, and then she used a sweet word, that night that I was jealous. And she said, I just have to confess this to you. She said, for 5 years I've carried this on my heart. God allowed me, because I didn't walk in bitterness or anger or any of these unforgiveness or continue on and hurt. I had every right. Every right. I mean, that was a rotten thing to do, wasn't it? Anybody that squirts you right in the face because you look decent one night in your life, you know? But see, okay, now sometimes your husbands, sometimes your roommates, sometimes your children, sometimes your friends do these things to you, and you are the victim. But God doesn't want you to walk around angry, bitter, full of unforgiveness. He wants you to walk pleasing to him, released from it, so the blood flows through your system easily, so there's a joy and a peace. And we were in Seattle a few weeks ago, and Marianne Hilton had walked up to me and asked me if I'd saved her a seat, and the room was packed with people, and I hadn't thought to save her seat. In fact, somebody else had actually saved 3 seats for Wendy and for somebody else and for me, and so it just hadn't occurred to me. And also, I didn't recognize her, and I haven't seen Marianne for about 3 years, and she's wearing her hair differently, and you know, things like that. And there were a big crowd of people, and I'd said hi to a lot of people, and this lady came up and said, have you saved me a seat? And I said, no, and I just, you know, but it was high heart, and she left, and I was saying, I thought, who was that lady? Who was that lady? All of a sudden, it hit me, that was Marianne Hilton. I was so grieved in spirit that I hadn't said, Marianne, I love you, how are you? I was sitting there, and John Hilton about that time has him sing, I've got peace like a river, and I'm sitting there, I've got peace like a river, my heart's going, oh, why did I do that, you stupid, you know? And here my mouth is going, I've got peace like a river. And all of a sudden, it hit me what I was singing. And I thought, oh, Lord, how easy it is for us to get down in that. I mean, it was a silly little thing to get upset over, but I can't stand hurting somebody. If I think I've hurt him, it grieves me. And it was so stupid. And all of a sudden, I said, oh, God, you are going to take care of it. I do have peace like a river. And then I could sing it with a smile and the right attitude. But I thought, how often we do that. We let these little frets and things come in, and these little things that we've done wrong or that we're the victim of, or, okay, here comes the pattern. I think you're prepared. First of all, you've got to recognize the source of all this. You've got to recognize not only the source, but you have got to recognize it in yourself. Psychologists talk about people who are out of touch with their feelings. And there are a lot of people. I've had wives come to me who are in a terrible marriage, and they'll say this: I have done everything possible. Nobody, believe me, nobody. Chuck's mom was the dearest woman. Chuck's mom and my sis are the two, my dad too, the three of them, had the strongest influence on me of any people. I mean, they are just the most precious people that I had ever met. And yet, they didn't do everything right. Nobody has done everything. I talked to a lady recently who does not go to Calvary, who's in the throes of divorce, and she said, I had over and over again said, go into 1 Corinthians 13. Be obedient to 1 Corinthians 13. A love is long-suffering and kind. She said, I have done everything in 1 Corinthians 13. And I thought, nobody's done everything in 1 Corinthians 13 except Jesus Christ. Because remember, Chuck, as you put your name in there, love is long-suffering and kind. And if you can get past that, you can't get to the next one probably, or the next. But moment by moment we walk in that. And we ask forgiveness and cleansing when we walk in it. But we have to recognize attitudes and actions within us. And remember that scripture, search me, O Lord, and show me anything. Turn your searchlight on my heart. Show me any attitudes of bitterness or unforgiveness or resentment or hatred. Do you know, married ladies, that resentment can destroy your intimate life with your husband? Do you know that? A lot of women think they have sex problems in their marriage. And the problem has nothing to do with sex at all. It has to do with so much resentment towards her husband that she does not want to give to him sexually at all. And she builds a wall, and she just stands behind that wall, and she's too tired, or she's too this, or she's too that. Or she just absolutely has distaste for him because of the resentment. God will break down these resentment walls. If you're suffering with that problem this morning, you take this formula and you apply it, and God will give you a brand new love and a brand new wanting him, and he will be blessed, and your marriage will be blessed. God ordained marriage, and he wants you to have that free, sweet, loving relationship, that intimate relationship with him that nobody else shares. And remember that as we go through this morning. Okay, ask God to show you any of these things in your life that are building walls in relationships. Satan loves to keep us blind about ourselves because he can keep us trapped. His work is always darkness. Remember, the Bible refers to him as the thief, and the thief comes to kill and destroy and, what's the other one? Steal, kill, and destroy. Thanks, Linda. And that is Satan's work. God's work always brings this stuff to the light, manifests it, works, and healing comes in. And John 1:8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. I'm never jealous. I've never been jealous. Are you feeling that way? I've been horribly jealous. I've been envious. I've been covetous. Oh, sometimes it still happens. And I have to go to the Lord and say, oh, Lord. And sometimes I didn't know it was there. And in prayer, you know, it comes up before you like a black cloud, and you go, and my prayers are hindered till I get that thing straightened out in my life. We have these things, and Satan delights in just causing it to be hidden way down, and we walk around a super saint, you know, with this phony smile, plastic smile on our face, and inside there's all this blackness. Remember Jesus called the Pharisees whitewashed sepulchers? Because outside they were doing all the right things, but inwardly there was all this crud and garbage. If you're not consciously aware, ask God to search your heart and reveal any of this to you. Verses 1 to 3 state the case strongly. In fact, so strongly, you probably could have sat there this morning and said, well, I'm not a murderer, or I'm not like that, and you probably aren't quite that bad. I don't think the women of Calvary as a whole are quite as strongly as he, but who knows? God knows. He's the one that searches the heart. But you might say, well, there's just a little garbage inside. Not very much. Nothing to worry about. Listen, I grew up in the age where they had garbage cans and garbage trucks. And if we have this much garbage in the can, I remember one time my parents went on vacation and they forgot to put the garbage can down where you're supposed to put it to have the garbage man pick it up and empty it. And when we got home, that little bit of garbage I will not describe to you this morning. You can imagine a little garbage in your life can just destroy. It just, you know, it's not satisfied to be a little bit of garbage. It grows and grows and grows. It's like an infection in your body that isn't treated. It just keeps on getting worse and worse until you could die from it. And again, the scripture in Hebrews, a root of bitterness within you could be a very small, tiny little root. But the Bible says springing up will defile many. It can defile many. Everybody you come in contact with. Rebelliousness in your heart. If you're rebellious against God in any place in your life, rebelliousness is as a sin of witchcraft. And what does witchcraft do? It reaches out and puts spells on people. And I feel that when we walk in rebellion towards God, when we come in contact with people, what we are inside takes them away from God instead of moving them towards God, and certainly causes us to not live pleasing to God. Okay, first thing we must do is recognize these things within us. Ask God to search us out. Secondly, and this is part of point one of recognition, we must recognize God's enabling power. I love that scripture, verse 6, but he giveth more grace. That is God's enabling power. Grace, so that you can walk as you ought to walk, you can behave as you ought to behave. You don't have to walk in hatred, bitterness, malice, no matter what anybody does to you. You walk pleasing to God. He enables you by his grace. And I was reading where one of the great men of the last century used to, in terrible trying times, and Amy Carmichael on reading this did the same thing. When these trials got so bad, she'd just look up and she'd say, "Your grace, Lord. Your sweetness, Lord, for this situation." Remember when the waters were very bitter and Elisha poured the salt in and they were sweet, and they are sweet to this day. I have drunk out of them. They are still sweet there in Jericho, because God sweetens the bitter waters, and he will for every one of you. When there's that bitterness inside, maybe you need a little salt. Maybe the Lord has put a little salt on the wound, you know, and let it sting a little bit and purify him. Living Bible says, verse 6, he gives us more and more strength to stand against such all evil longings. Amplified Bible, but he gives us more and more grace. Power of the Holy Spirit to meet this evil tendency and all others fully. He will give you more strength and power to meet these evil tendencies and all others fully. Okay, refusal to recognize these ugly attitudes comes from pride. I'm not like that. Oh, yes, you are. And so God cannot give enabling power to a person who doesn't recognize it and doesn't call upon him. And the scripture goes on to say, he resists the proud, but he gives grace unto the humble. And he will not give you grace if you aren't saying, "This is the way I am, and I need your help, Lord, and I need your grace." As long as you're going around saying, "I can handle that," you are not going to receive God's grace. It comes to the humble. He giveth more grace unto the humble. All right. Now, I wanted to give you, God sets himself against the proud and haughty, those who justify their bad attitudes and desires, and especially, remember this in marriage, I have a right to feel that way. How many wives we meet, of course you have a right to feel that way. You have a right to go to the divorce court, too. And when you live in a marriage with, "I have my rights," you are headed for destruction. Let me tell you, it just doesn't work that way. He insulted me, he neglected me, he rejected me, therefore I have a right to feel this way. Yes, you do have a right to feel that way, but it isn't pleasing unto God, and it isn't healthy for you, and it isn't healthy for your marriage, and you're programming those attitudes in these little lives who are going to grow up and be just like you in their homes. Okay, point two, write this please. Submit yourselves, therefore, unto God. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Verse 7, totally unto God. Now, this is what I like to do in this. It's very practical, and it's what I do. And it works, I want to tell you. And it brings you to a point of being pleasing to God. Now, listen, don't try to write this. It's long. Put it in your own shorthand. Make a statement to God declaring your recognition of your bad attitudes or another person's attitude towards you, and you can't handle it inside. It's causing you to react badly. Or your ungodly desires. Make a statement to him about that and your utter helplessness to change without his help. That is humility. Declaring your utter helplessness to change without his help. Declare your dependence on him. And give him permission to do whatever he must do to change you. Give God permission to do whatever he must do to change you. Oh, beloved women of God, this morning, how this pleases the heart of God when you do this. You are acknowledging he is Lord of your life. We sing, he is Lord, he is Lord. But do we really give him permission to change us? Do we really submit ourselves unto him? Do we really say, Lord, I am helpless in this situation? I see some women go through the rottenest circumstances, and they will never be broken by them. They are standing as straight today as they did the day they started into them, and they still are all do it or die, and they probably will die trying to do it. I see them hurt, crying, bitter, angry with God, all kinds of things because they refuse to be broken. I used to tell my children when they were tiny, I don't know if you ever did this, you know, as long, I had one little one that you'd spank, and you know that spirit, that choleric spirit, would not be broken. And Jan used to go to her and she'd say, you know, Sherry, if you cry at the first swat, you won't get very many swats. Cheryl wouldn't do it. She would not cry. It was a battle of wills. And how many of us grow up and act just like Cheryl did when she was being spanked. God chastens a tiny bit and we go, I won't cry. I won't be broken. I won't. And we just stand in that stubbornness of spirit. Listen, if you say, oh, right at the first little swat from the Lord, and he chastens and scourges. The Bible says he scourges those he loves. And scourging reminds me of a spanking. I don't know what it reminds you of, but it does me. He does. And at the first little swat, you say, oh, Lord, okay, that's all the swats I want. I give you permission. Do whatever you want. Be broken before him. Be humble. Let him work in you. Okay, and verse 7b, the second part of 7. Ooh, I love this. Submit yourselves before God is A, and B, resist the devil. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. This is God's promise unto you. And as I was going over this the last couple of weeks, I thought, ooh, how we forget to do this. You know, he's so powerful, don't we? We think that Satan is God, or the antithesis of God. He's not. He's an angel that fell, was actually kicked out of heaven for what he did. He's an angel. He's not like God. He doesn't have the power God has. And yet we view him with such awe and such wonder. Jesus defeated him on Calvary. And he can no more have dominion over you. And the word of God says, resist the devil and he'll flee. But we don't. We look at his power and think, oh, there's nothing I can do. And we just carry on. Okay, 1 Peter 5:8. I want you to write 8 and 9 down because this goes right with this. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeing whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith. Resist him. I have found when I have bad attitudes inside or in anything, if I say, God, in the name of Jesus, I resist Satan, he flees. He flees. If maybe it's just for a minute, and I have to do it in a minute again. But do you know, pretty soon he is so far gone that thing doesn't even come into my mind. Resist Satan and he'll flee. The Lord just told me to hammer this in this morning. So if I hit on a little stronger than some of the other things, it's because we need to know it, because he's going about as a roaring lion. He wants to make you think he's big and fierce and ferocious, and he is. But if you resist him in the power of Jesus Christ, he will flee. There's a thought that keeps coming into my mind on this, and it as it comes, and when it comes back, if it's in another place, I'll bring it to you because it's really important on this. Refuses work. Pray. Jesus, I do not have to be in bondage or have my relationship to you or influence on others destroyed by Satan. I steadfastly resist him as your word tells me to do. Claim God's promise. Resist the devil and he will flee. He wants you to think that he is all-powerful and he is not. In fact, remember in Revelations it tells us that we're going to look on him and say, is this the one that troubled the world? Someday we're just going to look, I don't believe it. Fear him. Fear God who has the power to cast you into hell. We're not to be afraid of Satan. Now, we're not to walk in and act like we're Jesus walking in. We go through Jesus Christ. Lord, you rebuke him. I resist him, and you rebuke him, and you take care of him, and he will. It is the promise of his word. You resist. See, that's your part. You resist, and God will cause him to flee, and you can rely on it, and you can trust in it. It is so simple, yet we do not put it into practice. I was at a gathering this week, Wednesday, and one of the girls that comes to class said that she had some friends over to her house, some friends that go to Calvary, and they walked into one of her rooms, and they saw the scriptures all over her mirrors. And they said, we've heard Kay say to do that, but you really do it. And I thought, oh, no, I say, you're not really doing it. I'm going this week. Lord, you've got to work this into the women so they really do it. I don't want you, and I'm not concerned about the scriptures on your mirror so much, but I am concerned with you resisting Satan so he will flee. And don't view him as this big monster. View him as this defeated angel that Christ defeated on Calvary. Resist him and he'll flee. Okay, next, point four, verse eight, draw nigh to God. I love that. And he will draw nigh to you. This is your part. You draw nigh to him, and he'll draw nigh to you. It's like a little child climbing in its mother's or daddy's arms for love, protection, warmth, shielding. We need to draw nigh to God. Have you ever been around a little baby that was afraid of a dog? What does it do? Runs for its mommy or daddy. Runs for that place of safety and clings and pulls till the parent usually picks it up. Picks the little one up in its arms and it's all right, it's all right. That dog's not going to get you. I'll take care of that dog. When you draw nigh to God, you know that's what he's doing. He's saying, come on, get in my arms. I'm your shield. I'm your protector. I'm your high tower. I'm your place of comfort. I'm all those things. You don't need to be worried about that ferocious dog. I'll take care of him. Draw nigh to God and he'll draw nigh to you. Sense God's loving presence with you, and I cannot stress this enough. Sense him right now in this room, right there with you. God is with every single one of us as long as we're with him, as long as we are aware. Oh, God, I pray you open the eyes of every woman in this room this morning to sense you right there with them. Everyone, I prayed it before I came. I prayed it yesterday for you, that the very presence of Jesus Christ will just breathe on you this morning. That you'll know he's there to comfort you, to care for you, to help you, to bring you victoriously through this life, to make you pleasing unto him. He's so faithful, he will do it. Sense his loving presence and respond to him. Oh, respond to him. This is not another point. This is part of that point of drawing nigh to God. But respond. Oh, Jesus, I love you. David said that when he went in the sanctuary, he went for two reasons, to inquire of the Lord and to behold his beauty. Do you do that when you go in the sanctuary on Sunday morning? Do you say, oh, I'm here this morning, Lord, to inquire of you. There's some things I need to know as I walk this path, and I need some answers today. And Chuck gets up to speak and some answers come. Or maybe the Lord just whispers through a song or the stillness of the service. And then to behold him in his beauty. Do you sit there and just worship him? Lord, you are so beautiful. I love you, Lord. Do you just behold him in his beauty as you're in the sanctuary? Do it. David did it. Draw nigh to him. Respond to his presence. He's always with you. Oh, just look up as you go around the house or just say it. I love you, Lord. Oh, you're precious to me. Thank you for that miracle. Thank you for this. Praise your name. Don't just say, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord all the time. Learn to praise Him. Praise Him in the spirit. Praise Him in the language He's giving you to praise Him with. Rejoice in Him. Love Him. Oh, how it lifts us out of the everyday. I was going through a horrible, horrible something or other a couple of months ago, and as I was driving out to the church, the Lord said, Kay, from this point to get to the church, you are not to do one thing but praise Me. Just praise Me. By the time I got to the church, I was so lifted up in Him. I wasn't thinking about that horrible problem. I was just thinking of Him. My eyes were on Him. I sensed His presence. I responded to them. That's what He wants you to do. I was going to stop and have you write down ways of just sensing His presence, but I want to do that at home. I would like you to take a sheet of paper at home and write down ways that you can sense the presence of God and draw nigh to Him. Actually, write down ways that I can draw nigh to God. That would be better. Ways I can draw nigh to God. And then I want you to begin to enumerate, to list them during the week. Remember, your homework is for you and for your growth. If you don't do it, you may not be pleasing the heart of God or pleasing My heart as I would like it to be pleased through it, because you won't grow as you should. But, oh, how you can mature and grow in Him if you'll do your homework. Okay, verse 8b, and this is the Romaine verse. Cleanse your hands, purify your hearts. Hand cleansing represents the things you do. Heart cleansing represents the things that you are inside. Cleanse your hands. Remember in the tabernacle, they had to wash their hands. They had these ceremonial washings. They're symbolic of what we ought to do. Now, when you wash your hands at home, and we wash our hands many times a day, will you let this be a symbol to God? As you wash your hands, say, oh, Lord, wash my hands. You wash my hands spiritually. You cause me to do the things that You want me to do. And while I'm washing my hands, Lord, purify my heart. Purify it from all the crud, garbage, rottenness that's in there. Cleanse me. Just bring about this purity. Just apply a little soap inside. Purify. Sometimes we need some antibiotics inside. We need a little more than soap, don't we? We need something to really get rid of it, of these infections that we have. Okay. Cleanse your hands, purify your heart, ye double-minded. Now, when we are having this love of the world and we're allowing all this stuff in our life, all these bad attitudes, and yet we come to church and worship God and we say, I love God, and yet I'm doing this, we are double-minded. We're unstable in all our ways. And we want to be stable, strong, mature Christians that will influence others and live lives pleasing to God. We need confession and repentance for having been double-minded. For having loved God in the world or loved God and hated others. Now, verse 9 is a really heavy verse, and I'm not going to go into it in detail this morning, but I want to tell you something about this verse. This is a very, very important verse in this pattern, and I want you to follow it. When I was a little girl, we had an altar down in front. We used to call it the altar down in front. And we did this in Calvary until the church got so big it was just impossible to do it. But people used to go down front and mourn over their sins. And you would see them walking down the aisle. The sermon would have really spoken to their hearts. And they would go down the aisle and the tears would be pouring down their cheeks. The Spirit of God would be at work so heavily in their life that they would just walk forward. Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon one time, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and they said the people crawled to the altar. When we were in Hawaii 2 years ago at a Last Times meeting, people literally ran to the altar with tears pouring down their face. I mean ran down front. They just couldn't get to Jesus fast enough at that place to repent. Okay, that's what this is speaking about. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. In the Amplified Bible, it says, as you draw near to God, be deeply penitent and grieve. Even weep over your disloyalty. Let your laughter be turned to grief and your mirth to dejection and heartfelt shame for your sins. You should be ashamed of feeling the things you feel before God. We, everyone, should. I have a poem that I love, and you can tell how old my book is, but it's a poem that really struck my heart one day when I was just being disobedient to God in attitude, and he broke my heart the day as I began to weep before him over the way I'd been behaving in a situation. My God, and can it be that I should sin so lightly now and think no more of evil thoughts than of the wind that waves the bough? I sin, and heaven and earth go round as if no dreadful deed were done, as if thy blood had never flowed to hinder sin or to atone. Ever when tempted, make me see beneath the olive's moon-pierced shade my God alone, outstretched and bruised and bleeding on the earth he made, and make me feel it was my sin, as though no other sins there were, that was to him who bears the world a load that he could scarcely bear. God does not look at sin lightly. James says, don't laugh about it. Don't be frivolous about it. Be afflicted and mourn when you sin. Be sorry for your sins. Your sins nailed Jesus Christ to the cross. My God, can I sin so lightly now? Can you sin so lightly and not even care? Your heart isn't broken for the way you behave before God, the Creator, who allowed his Son to be nailed to a cross for you. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Cry before God. Sherry said the other night, she's going with a boy named Brian, and she said, Mom, we were praying and we were talking to the Lord, and she said, you know, we began to cry before God. She said, we realized in past times, now morally it's not a moral thing with them, but they realized through high school how they had displeased God. Things they did, things they said, ways they behaved. And Sherry's walked in a pretty committed way all the way through. Brian's been a Christian since he was 18, and he's walked in a pretty committed way. But when the Spirit of God touches your heart and shows you the awfulness of sin, you can hardly bear it. Remember I asked you to pray, let my heart be broken with things that break your heart, God. He'll do it if you ask him to. And I'm going to tell you something else. One of the signs of maturity in a Christian is how the tiniest sin hurts them. Christians who are very immature, who are very shallow spiritually, can sin and care less. Oh, they might say, oh, I shouldn't have done that. But they don't weep before God. They don't weep before God. And there's a place of weeping and repentance before God. There's a place of being afflicted, and I'd like you to study that word afflicted there if you have any other versions in your house or any commentaries. Be afflicted and mourn. It's like put away all pleasure and stop before God and realize the seriousness of your sin. I don't care what that sin is. If it's sin in God's sight, it is horrible. Okay, the last verse. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Be broken before him. Be sorry. Show your utter dependence on him. I love this in the Amplified. Humble yourselves, feeling very insignificant. Have you ever been to that place? If you've read the Calvary Road, oh, there is not a more penetrating book than the Word of God on what we are like. He said, as Roy Hessian, as he began to write, he said he began to realize he was nothing but a worm that deserved to be trodden upon. Now, that is not low self-esteem. That's very different from low self-esteem. We all are of infinite worth to God, but when we realize how we failed him and how we've broken his heart by our actions and grieved his heart and not pleased him, and we realize our utter worthlessness as far as our own talents and our own gifts and our own abilities and how they all have to come to the cross and be crucified that he might be able to use us. He pours in of himself, and then we realize how really insignificant we are. But the beautiful promise, when we humble ourselves, feeling very insignificant in the presence of the Lord, He will exalt you. He will lift you up, and He will make your life significant. And you can count on it this morning. If you want a significant life, you humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. And I pray you'll never sing that song the same again, but you'll truly humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. There's the condition and the promise again. You humble yourself, He'll lift you up, and He will do it. Verse 14 in this chapter, and I'm closing with this because it just fits in. It just goes back to the very beginning of living pleasing to God. And that is, remember I started out with David's prayer, and I call it the birthday prayer. David says, show me what time I have left. Show me how frail I am. Show me how many days I have. And I ask the Lord to do that. I say, Lord, do I have a week? Do I have a month? Do I have years? And show me. And I keep praying it because He hasn't shown me exactly yet. But the one thing He has said is, Kay, you don't have very long. So live every moment pleasing to me. And every moment I don't live exactly pleasing to Him, but I am walking as closely as I can. And His Spirit taps me on the shoulder and says, that didn't please God, Kay Smith. And I repent and I start back up the please. And you know, we talked about this, the things that Satan does to pull us off the path. Okay, verse 14. It takes us back to that place again. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor. One of the translations says, as a morning fog. And I laughed when I read that, because this morning, what do we have? A morning fog. And it's going to dissipate. I heard the news and it said the sun's going to come out later this afternoon, probably. Your life is as a morning fog. It disappears, just dissipates. It's a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. This earthly life is as a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. Listen, vapors, all of us, all you little vapors out there, let's live for Jesus. Let's give Him our all. I feel like I'd like to be a coach on a football team and say, listen, gang, we got to get out there. I want to say it to you. I want to spur you on. That's really my ministry in this class, is to exhort you, encourage you, admonish you, stimulate you to just live pleasing to God. Shall we bow our hearts before Him? Lord, as we bow before You this morning, we realize our true insignificance. And we realize the only way we'll be of any lasting worth is to humble ourselves before You, acknowledge You as our Creator, our God, our strength, our life. You are our life, and we have no life outside of You. And Lord, I pray that the words that were given this morning will find lodging in the hearts of these precious women. Lord, You alone know our love for them and how we yearn over them. And we travail again till Christ be fully formed in each one of us. Oh God, our desire this morning is to see a body of women that walk totally in submission to You, walk pleasing unto You, grieving over those things that break Your heart. Touch us this morning in a brand new way as we've never been touched before. Renew a right spirit within us. Create a new heart within us, a heart of love and desires that are after You. In the name of our Jesus, we pray that. Amen.
Two things I want to share that are not part of a lesson. I thought this morning, this is kind of a potpourri. And a potpourri, if you bought potpourri, is a combination of flowers and spices all kind of mixed up. And there's a fragrance that lingers when you open the box or when you spray the potpourri cologne or whatever. There's a fragrance that lingers, and I hope this lingers. But a potpourri is kind of an amalgamation of lots of things. And so this morning we're having a little bit of that in the class, and I pray a fragrance will linger. But yesterday I was reading something in Tough and Tender by Joyce Landorf, and I would recommend any of Joyce Landorf's books to you. Carolyn has reviewed, I think, most of them, probably, if not all of them. And Tough and Tender has some very good things in it for the home and the family. And one of the things I noticed that Joyce Landorf brought out was that she said, a famous psychiatrist once said, tell me in detail what your evening dinner hour is like, and I'll tell you about your family relationship. Think about it. And he talked about the home where they sit around the table and they chop everybody all during dinner. And adolescents and teenagers are very prone to do that. And they keep it up and they keep it up. And then you notice it spreads throughout the house and there's always this chopping each other down. And sometimes it becomes a habit and it's a very hard pattern to break. But you can do it through menacing love, love, love. I hate cynicism and I hate scornfulness. And I think many, many homes are full of it. And don't allow it in your home. It doesn't please the Lord. And if it's there, you pray that God will show you ways and methods to get it out of your home so that love is being ministered, and especially at the dinner table. Watch your conversation at the dinner table tonight. See what it's like. And if you don't have your dinner meal together, you straighten out your home so you do. We couldn't always have breakfast together, and we very rarely could have lunch together, except in the summer, but we could have dinners together. And Chuck, as busy as he was working on the churches or preaching, being gone almost every day and every night for a long period of time, always made it home for dinner, with very few exceptions, because he knew how important it was that we have that one time together to share, and it can be a beautiful time together. I was reading the other day about a girl who got seriously mixed up with drugs when she was 12 years old. She's been delivered since. And they asked her why she started on drugs. Now, when you ask most kids why they start on drugs, it's hard to get a good answer. But she very, very clearly stated two reasons. The first reason was because there was so much conflict in her home. She couldn't cope in her home. They were always cutting each other, always chopping each other down. No love, but just this constant conflict. Parents in conflict, parents and children in conflict. Then when she got to school, she could not cope at school because there was no strengthening in the home to prepare for the onslaught of school, and the easiest thing to do was to just take drugs and just, you know, fade out on drugs. She had two girlfriends her same age that did the same thing. Two of them OD'd and one was murdered. That's how serious. When they got hold of this girl, she was 14 years old, and they didn't know she was going to come out of it. She was so badly hooked on drugs. But she said the two things, she couldn't cope with the conflict in the home, and she couldn't cope with school because of all the conflict in the home. There was no place where she was fortified. So you who have a lot of conflict in the home, think of that. Now, there are a lot of reasons why kids go on drugs, and those aren't the only two. But it's much easier to take a drug than it is to cope in this society for a lot of people. And unless there's some loving support someplace, it's certainly the easiest thing to do. Oh, I read this, and I have to share it. I told you it's potpourri this morning. We are going to get right into a lesson, too, but this is just fun stuff. I was reading where it was Jesus' nature to disregard conventions of his day that held women in second-class citizenship. For instance, he talked to the woman at the well, and he shouldn't because the Jews were not to have dealings with the Samaritans. And then remember the woman taken in adultery. He wrote something in the dust, and he defended her, and he forgave her, and so forth. And it says one Jewish rule was the witness of a woman was not accepted in court. Jesus made women the witnesses to the greatest event in history, his resurrection. Isn't that precious? Look how important you are today to him as his witnesses. I just was delighted when I read that. I thought, women's liberation, they don't know what liberation is, do they? Jesus made women the witnesses to the greatest event ever. All right. Pleasing to God. Turn in your Bibles back to Hebrews 11:5. We're still with Enoch, and if you believe it, there's more to say about Enoch. Hebrews 11:5, pleasing God. Our whole series has been on pleasing God, and this will not be my last talk on this. God has just burdened my heart and mind so much. It's not only going to be my last talk. It will be for until the fall, but God is going to continually show us more and more on pleasing him. And if you're taking notes, I want you to write down 1 Thessalonians 4:1. Does anyone have a Living Bible with them this morning? Would you stand, one of you stand and read 1 Thessalonians 4:1 for me?
Let me add this, dear brothers. You are already know how to please God in your daily living, for you know the commandments he gave you from the Lord Jesus himself. Now we beg you, yes, we demand of you in the name of the Lord Jesus, that you live more and more closely to that ideal.
I'm reading King James. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. Thank you for reading the Living Bible, and I want you to get it in Living Bible, too, because the thought is, as you know how to please God, as you've learned how to please Him, so abound more and more. Learn how to please Him more and more. Never stop learning how to please God. And ask God to teach you how to please Him. In Psalm 143:10, there's a verse that says, "Teach me, O Lord, to do Thy will." David said that. And another translation says, "Teach me, O Lord, how to please You." Psalm 143:10, "Teach me how to please You, Lord." I was at pastor's conference a week ago, last Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday, and Armin Geswine spoke on praying. And he said a prayer that we should never stop praying. Now, the study of his life has been revival and prayer. And he said we should continually keep asking God to teach us how to pray. He will teach you more about prayer all the time. Your prayer life isn't just this one little space here, but there's so much to learn about prayer. And the more you learn about prayer, the more you feel this power in prayer and this strengthening prayer and this moving of mountains in prayer. We grow in prayer. I'm continually learning more and more and more about prayer, and I believe I always will. And I'm continually learning more and more about how to please God. And I believe until the day of the rapture, I will continue learning more about pleasing God. As a quick review, the reason we started these lessons, remember Revelation 4:11, all things are created for His pleasure. We are created for His pleasure. Therefore, every woman in this room was created to bring pleasure to God, to live a life that is pleasing unto Him. Jesus, our great example in John 8:29, said, "I do always those things that please Him." We are to follow after Jesus. He showed us the way to God. He is the way to God. He was the one example we can follow without any fear of not pleasing God. Then in Hebrews 11:5, through prayer, God gave me this word, Enoch. I began to look it up, and by faith, Enoch had this testimony before he was translated that he pleased God. And I began to think about all this meant, pleasing God, pleasing God. And then we studied the two things. If you were not here for the two classes on two ways we cannot please God, I wish you would borrow the tapes from somebody, because some of the material this morning will not, I don't want to go back into what we shared with you on those 2 days, and yet I feel you need it as a foundation for pleasing God. But the 2 points I brought out in not being able to please God were, first of all, Hebrews 11:6, without faith it is impossible to please Him, and the other one is Romans 8:8, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. I have been reading so many books that I haven't read for years about the war between the flesh and the spirit. And a couple of them I've read that I don't know if you can still get. One is called Beyond Humiliation. Do you remember who that's by? Is that by Mantle? By Mantle. Yeah, Mantle. If you haven't read it, read it. Also, Crowded to Christ, by Maxwell. I've gone back to that, and Crowded to Christ is the second one. I don't know if I was going to bring mine out and put them in the tape library this summer so you could borrow them, and if I remember it and get it on my list of 82 things to do before I go, I'll bring them out. But try to borrow them from someone who might have them. They're old, but they're so good. Of course, Calvary Road. I went back and I read The Normal Christian Life this past week. And in that, he tells you not to try to please God. But as I went through it, he was very specific on you cannot please God if you are in the flesh. And that is what I was covering on the tape when I said you cannot please God in the flesh. In other words, you can't bake beans into heaven, as they say. Your good works will not get you into heaven. And if you decide in the flesh, I'm going to please God, you cannot do it. There, first of all, has to be total surrender unto God. There has to be recognition of death to self and alive unto Jesus Christ, or you are in the flesh and your works are in the flesh, and they will not be pleasing to God. And let's see, the normal Christian life by Watchman Nee, but be aware of that, because I put in my book this time, every time he says you can't please God, I put in the flesh or under the law, and he refers to the law with a capital L, which would refer us back to the Mosaic Law. And we know keeping of the Mosaic Law only showed, it was a schoolmaster to show us what God required, and that we couldn't fulfill those requirements. We needed a Savior. We needed Jesus. So this morning I want to talk to you about two requisites of pleasing God, which were evidenced in Enoch's life. And they are so simple and so precious and so sweet that I pray that God will keep these in your mind the rest of your life. The first one is by faith, Enoch pleased God. You could almost leave out all the words between by faith Enoch and all the rest down to he pleased God, because that's how he pleased God, one of the ways, by faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, and we told you why before. Our behavior, our conduct, our work are all a result of our faith. As you read this 11th chapter of Hebrews, and you should read it over, you should read it over and over and over again. I know of no chapter in the Bible that's much more inspiring than this chapter. When you read by faith, Sarah conceived when she was past age. By faith, Jacob blessed and worshipped. And by faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, but he chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than the pleasures of sin for a season. And you read about the great exploits these people did by faith. Your heart will be so blessed and so touched. I already did a study on without faith. It's impossible to please him. So I don't feel this morning we need to do a great deal on faith, but I want to bring this out to you. Where does faith come from? Okay, where does this faith come from to please God? Romans 12:3, to every man is given a measure of faith. God gives us faith. Secondly, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans 10:17. If you have children at home, will you please have them memorize these scriptures this summer? They need to know where faith comes from. You don't just reach out in the sky and all of a sudden, you know, pull it in. People don't know that faith comes by God giving it to them and by the hearing of the word of God. And faith is a gift of God, Ephesians 2:8. Write these down. Have your children memorize them. If you don't know them, you memorize them. Do you want them again? All right, Romans 12:3. Where does faith come from? Romans 12:3. God gives to every man a measure of faith. God gives it to you. You can say, I know I have faith because God has given it to me. Armin Geswein stressed the praying on the authority of the word. He went over that and over that with the pastors. You know why? Because the word is steadfast and true and sure. And when you pray on the authority of the word, God acts. God has given you faith. Now believe it this morning, not because Kay's up here saying it, but because God's word says he gives to every man a measure of faith. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Now, Ephesians 2:8, faith is a gift of God. Now, one more scripture, 1 Thessalonians 2:13b, and that means the latter half of the scripture, states that the word of God effectually works in you that believe. Now, if faith comes not only as a gift from God, but from hearing of the word, when you hear the word, your faith is built up in the Lord. Right now, while you listen to the word of God, as I read it from the Bible or as I give you these scriptures, that word of God is working in you. Hebrews 4:12 says, the word of God is quick. That means it's alive and it's powerful. It does things in your life. I read a psalm every day, at least one, and as I read that psalm, I just say, God, this is at work in me. I literally say those words, not every day. But I'll take a scripture in the psalm. For instance, Psalm 42:8. Yet the Lord will command, don't write this in your notes, yet the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime. And in the night his song shall be with me, and my prayer unto the God of my life. And I go, Lord, you have commanded your loving kindness in the daytime. I receive that and I accept that from you, because your word is alive and powerful, and I am going to experience your loving kindness this very day. And I do. And I do. You see, faith is filled up in me, and his word works in me. And you know what else it does? He probably has shown me his loving kindness many days, and I've never recognized it. Because maybe the word wasn't at work in me effectually. Maybe I wasn't walking in that walk that I should have been walking with him. As I pray that and I believe it, that's why you must read the word every day. Not just once in the morning. Go back to the word. Keep Bibles all over the house. It is so neat. Just pick them up. Write out scriptures. Sherry's giving me a bad time about this. I have 3 bookcases in my bedroom. This is crazy, but I do. Chuck has a whole office full at home, a study full. So I have 3 in my room, and there's one right across from my bed. And I have a stack of Bibles like this, and Sherry came in yesterday and says, My, aren't you spiritual, Mom? She's teasing me. I said, oh, yeah, the more Bibles you have in your bedroom, the more spiritual you are. I mean, that's, you know. And we were laughing about it. But the reason they're there is that I like to look them up in all the translations and all the paraphrases and see what it says and how it says it, and that's the most convenient place. But we keep Bibles all over the house. Any room you walk in, almost, you can find a Bible. Because lots of times the phone rings and we need a Bible right there, or I'm in the living room and I'm troubled and I need a Bible right then. I don't want to have to go back upstairs. And it's precious because the Word of God effectually works in us. Now, if God's Word says that faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, if our faith is built up by hearing the Word of God and by reading the Word of God, then we certainly need to be in His Word. Now, you can choose to believe God's Word that says you have faith and act on your faith that He's given you, or you can believe Satan's lies and say, I don't have any faith. Do whichever you want. It's a choice of yours. Okay, so the first way to please God is you must exercise the faith He's given you. By faith, Enoch pleased God. Back to Genesis 5:22 now. The other way we please God, and these two things encompass it all. Genesis 5:22, and also verse 24. Enoch, what? What? Yeah, let's say it once more. Enoch what? Walked with God. Enoch walked with God. By faith, Enoch pleased God, but then the other secret is he walked with God. Our life is often described as a journey. We're aware of paths of righteousness, highway of holiness, steps of a righteous man. We walk in the light, we walk in love, we walk in righteousness, we walk in joy. We're not supposed to walk in the counsel of the ungodly. We're not supposed to walk in the vanity of our minds. We have Christian books called Pilgrim's Progress and Hind's Feet and High Places, which describe the Christian's journey. And we talk constantly about our life being a walk. We have here that figure of speech. Enoch walked with God. This is a figurative type of speech. He walked with God. What does it mean? When Cheryl walked down the aisle the other night with her dad, she literally walked down the aisle. But there's also a symbolic walking down the aisle with your dad. She walked down the aisle with her daddy, and she walked up the aisle with Brian. She changed relationships, and walking down the aisle and back up the aisle were symbols of that. When she walked back up the aisle, she had made vows to Brian. She was no longer under dad's authority. She was no longer daddy was no longer first in her affections, and that's very difficult for daddy, you know. And, these things, and we sense that as she walked out. That's why dads and moms have such a hard time at weddings, is they know that a certain relationship has been replaced. That walk up the aisle is not just two people stepping up an aisle, but it's symbolic of a brand new relationship. When we walk with God, as Enoch walked with God, it's a symbol of a certain kind of relationship. Marriage. In marriage, we talk about a walk through life. We walk with our husbands through life. I have found, and I think it's true, with most of us who have any kind of a relationship with our husbands, we are conscious of the fact we're married almost all the time. I can't tell you how. There's just a sense of it, isn't there? You just know you're married. You don't stop and think, I am Mrs. Smith, I am married. It's just there. And I build my life around Chuck's coming and going. He leaves in the morning, and then I go back for my second cup of coffee. And I plan dinner about the time he's coming home. And through the day, my decisions are made on whether or not this will fit in with Chuck's schedule and whether or not da-da-da, you know. You just do it. You aren't particularly conscious of it all the time, but it's there. It's just there. And our walk with God should be like that. There should be a constant awareness that we are walking with Him. We walk through life in marriage with that awareness. We walk through our spiritual life with God. Now, a walk with God is beyond just service to God. It's beyond just obeying or disobeying, beyond obedience and disobedience to His Word. It's not just a life of do's and don'ts. The walk with God is the exciting, glorious, marvelous walk. What does it mean to walk with someone, literally? It denotes a togetherness by choice, first of all. It denotes a togetherness by choice. Brian said to Sherry, not in these words, but Sherry, will you marry me? And he was saying, will you walk with me in marriage the rest of our lives? And Sherry had a choice to say yes or no. And she said, yes, Brian, I choose to walk with you. There is a togetherness. When you ask somebody to walk with you or when you walk to God, there must first of all be that choice. Now, you have a choice this morning to walk with God or not to walk with God. It's completely up to you. The walk with God is that devoted, precious, marvelous life that pleases God. And you cannot please God without truly walking with Him. Enoch walked with God and he pleased God. Okay, first there's that choice. And then if you choose to walk with someone, you can't walk alone and be with them. There is a togetherness. You must be aware of God's presence if you are going to walk with Him. There must be that continual awareness of His presence. I went back and read The Practice of the Presence of God by Brother Lawrence, a short little booklet, and it's so good. It's one that you can get through very, very quickly, and I'd ask you to read it in your summer reading. He talks about the one thing in life that he wanted to do, which is love God all the time with all his heart. And he told of some ways that he did it and began this in his life. I was reading where Amy Carmichael, who was a missionary to India and started an orphanage to rescue little children from temple worship where they would be brought up as prostitutes in the temple. This is boys and girls. When she gathered these little children into the orphanage, she had what they called a prayer tower, I think it was called. And at every hour on the hour, they would have chimes come out from this tower, and everybody stopped wherever they were in recognition of the presence of God and a moment of prayer. You see, what she was doing was building into these little ones that constant awareness of Jesus, that constant awareness of God. We used to have prayer chains around the clock in Calvary when it was very small. There's still prayer chains, but this was one that whenever anyone was in great difficulty, we got people to take an hour, a certain hour, or we would pray on the hour every hour. That's what we did. And we'd say, okay, we're going to pray 11 o'clock, 12 o'clock, 1 o'clock, 2 o'clock, and we'll keep it up till we hear that there's a real victory there. And sometimes we did it 4 and 5 days at a time. Sometimes we did it 2 and 3 weeks at a time. But every hour in the hour, wherever we were, whatever we were doing, we would pray for that person on the hour. And it was amazing how we were aware of the presence of God all the way through the rest of the hour and how we held that person up many, many times. All day long we would just be in that continual place of prayer. Some of you, if you're not aware of the presence of God that continually, you might start that. You might try it this summer with your children. Set your timer. And say, you know, when the timer dings, we're going to stop just for a second, just for a couple of minutes. We don't have to pray aloud. We don't have to do anything except just, let's just stop where we are And just think of God and that he's with us. How precious. If you're a widow alone, if you're a single person, how precious to form that habit of being aware of God. How can you walk with him if you're not aware of his presence with you? You can't. I was telling you that when I drive a car down the street, so many, many times as I'm driving, I just have a conversation with him. Do you? You just say, oh, Lord, you've got to get me around that car in front of me. You know I'm in a terrible hurry. No. Okay, we learn what pleases him through walking with him. He reveals himself to us. When we were in Medford, Oregon a few weeks ago, Wendy Freeman was there too. Kit and Wendy were there. And the pastors had a luncheon in one of the restaurants, and we didn't know if pastors' wives were going to be there or not. So we thought we'd better go, so if they were, they wouldn't feel all by themselves. Well, there were no pastors' wives, so Wendy and I ate in another part of the restaurant, and then we went back into the pastor's room thinking it might be, where they were eating, thinking they might be about through, and we realized they weren't going to be through for a long time. So we decided to walk back to the hotel together. And as we got back to the hotel, it was a much shorter walk than we thought it was going to be, so we said, well, let's walk around the town, a little tiny town, and we were very close, I think a block and a half or something, from town. So we started walking. And I've known Wendy a long time, I don't know, maybe 10 years. But I hadn't known her all that well. Just within the last year, I've gotten to know her much, much better. Now, we've had times of eating together. We ate together in that restaurant. But you know where I got to know her the very best of all? As we walked together. It was interesting. We went in stores, and I discovered that Wendy likes China cups and that she only has four of them. And I discovered that she collects butterfly things for her mom because her mom loves butterflies, and that was the inspiration for the butterfly album that, you know, that they put out. I found out lots and lots of things about Wendy. I saw she reacted to certain things. I found out some things that pain her, some things that she dislikes. And now that knowledge gave me another choice. I had the choice of knowing her likes and dislikes to deepen our friendship by doing things that pleased Wendy, or I could bring tension into the relationship by doing things that could hurt her. And you have that same choice as you walk with God. And you're walking with him and he's saying, this really pleases me. I like it when you do this. And you're walking along and he says, no, I don't want you to do that. And he will tell you. As you walk with him and you talk with him, you're going to know what pleases him and what displeases him. I was tempted. I think I shared this once before, but the Lord kind of laid on my heart to share it again. It's not the best side of me, but something happened several weeks ago. Oh, it's been a couple of months ago now. And I had a very crafty little scheme to do something that I thought was kind of cutesy clever to a friend of mine. And the Lord spoke to my heart. I had it all planned, and I had another friend that was going along with it, and we were laughing, having a good time over it. And I was preparing to go someplace, and I was praying about the day and all, and the Lord said very strongly in my heart, Kay, I don't want you to do that. And I'm like, but Lord, that's just so funny, and that's just so fun. Do you ever talk to the Lord like that? Sure you do, if you really know him, you do, if you really walk with him. And I went, well, Lord, everybody will laugh, not in class, it was someplace else. It'll be funny. And the Lord said, Kay, I don't want you to do that. You have a choice. You can please me, or you don't have to please me. Well, Lord, you know I want to please you. And then he said, you know, Kay, I don't even like the attitude in you that makes you want to do that. Oh, you're going to deal with attitude, huh, Lord? that's getting down to some of the deeper motivations of my heart. Okay, Lord, I'm sorry. I didn't do it. I had to go back to my friend and say, we can't. And she knew, you know, yeah, you know, that really doesn't please him. And, you know, pleasing him brought me a lot more joy than doing the thing that would have displeased him. But the only way I could know what pleased him and the only way I could have heard his voice was by walking with him and learning what pleased him and what pleased. He had a chance to talk to me and tell me. I was listening to what he said. As we walk with him, we communicate with him. We learn about what he's like and about what he dislikes. In Hawaii, one of my favorite things that we do while we're over there is take long walks together. We don't have time to do it here,
And so we used to walk together a lot, but we just don't have time. But over there we do. And the first thing I say, which is so typical woman, Chuck will come in and say, "Hey, honey, let's take a walk." And I go, "Okay, where are we going?" And the reason I ask is because I want to know if we're going to walk on the sand or on the sidewalks. Because on the sand I go barefoot and, you know, what shall I wear? Is what the next question, typical. And I wasn't going to throw this in, but I think I will. Because God tells us to wear what to wear when we walk with Him. In Ephesians 6, He tells you what you're supposed to wear. Put on the, what? Whole armor of God. And He even tells you what to put on your feet, doesn't He? And He tells you exactly what you're supposed to wear. And so I also want to know where we're going, because I want to know if we're going to be caught in the rain. And when you walk with Chuck, you often are caught in the rain. It just works out that way. I don't know why. But two things Chuck hates when we walk together. Absolutely despises and hates. And it doesn't matter whether we're walking into Waikiki or where we're walking. He cannot stand shopping. And he can't stand coffee stops. Now, those are two of my favorite things to do. But you see, because he's chosen to walk with me, and I love him, and I enjoy walking with him, and I don't want anything to spoil our walk. I don't want to go shopping, and I don't want to go in a coffee shop. I put aside my own desires to please him when we're walking. Do you do that when you're walking with God? Do you put aside your own desires to please him? Do you quit doing those things that would bring severance of your relationship, that would have you going one direction and have him go another direction? It's very important in our walk. This is beyond obedience. Can you see the difference? It's beyond obedience. It's a desire born in your heart to want to please. And you must love somebody to want to please them. When you love God as you ought to be loving him, you're going to want to please him enough that you'll be willing to put aside your own desires. If you only know God in the sanctuary, if you only feel his presence on Sunday morning or when Chuck's speaking or the radio or when you play a tape, you aren't walking with God. Walking with God means a continual fellowship with him. And you will not have this desire to put aside your own desires if the only time you really walk with him is in the sanctuary. If the only time I ever saw Wendy was when we were at church, and that usually was about the only time I saw her, was in church or maybe when we go out with a group to eat. And that's the reason I didn't know Wendy very well. And I didn't really know her likes and dislikes. It's when we walked alone together that I began to really know her. And so it is in your walk with God. Okay, we have a dog named Tolstoy, and he's a character. He's big and white and fluffy and adorable, and we all are crazy about him, but he's a pain in the neck to take on a walk. You hardly take him on a walk. He kind of takes me. I feel like the flying nun when I go down the street. He's so strong that he actually pulls me. In fact, I broke my toe one time taking him for a walk. And he's a Samoyed, if you know what they're like. They're a really neat dog. But the only way Tolstoy and any member of the family can go for a walk is to put him on a leash and hold the leash really tightly. You know why? Tolstoy has his own idea of where he wants to walk. Now, I know where Tolstoy should go and shouldn't go. And the silly dog, as Chuck said, has ended up in the slammer because he didn't obey, and the dog catcher got him, and he was in a day and a night in prison, so to speak, disgraceful dog that he is. And he will cross the street in front of cars. He'll take after a pack of mongrels, and he doesn't care. He runs with the wrong kind of people if we let him alone. He's really some kind of dog. But the only way I can get that dog to walk right, or anybody in our family can, is to hold him on a very tight leash. Now, God doesn't do that to us. He gives us the privilege of free choice. But when you choose to walk with God, he is the one that chooses the path you walk. You're not a Tolstoy. You don't choose your own path. God chooses the path for you. And sometimes that causes a reaction as we go, "Oh, he chooses the path I want." Oh, like it's going to be the most dull, boring, terrible path ever. Oh, is that so? He leads us in the path of righteousness. He leads us beside the still waters. He leads us in the paths that are best for us. How faithful God is in the path that He's designed for you to take. He even gives us the feet of a wild goat to climb the craggy mountains that we couldn't get up otherwise. He gives us hind feet in high places so we can get up those steep places. He's with us through the valley. He makes the crooked way straight. Oh, the path He takes us on is the most delightful, joyous, wonderful, marvelous path ever. In Enoch's time, the people were very wicked. If you read in Jude, and I believe they're verses 14 and 15, you'll read how Enoch prophesied in his times about the wickedness of the people and how God was going to come with 10,000s of His angels to destroy these people for their terrible wickedness. And then it wasn't that much longer till Noah was born, until the flood came and destroyed the whole world that was known then, except for Noah and the people that were on the ark with him. You say, okay, it's so hard to walk with God in this day and age. You don't know what the temptations and testings are. I really don't think they're all that different than from the time that Enoch lived or Noah lived. If you read what it was like in the time that Noah lived, it was just as bad as it is now. The homes were breaking up. People lived for pleasure only. Same kind of society. And certainly in the time of Lot, homosexuality was horrible. Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed because of it. Those were terrible, terrible days to live in. And these are too. But Enoch walked with God, and you can walk with God. And next of all, there's a fellowship in walking with God. There's a song, oh, He walks with me, and He talks with me, and He tells me I am His own, and the joy we share, the joy we have when we walk with God. We forget about it. You know, when Chuck and I take a walk, there's just a special joy in it, in Hawaii especially. We play games sometimes when we walk, and I don't know if you've ever done this with your husband or your boyfriend, but you're walking along the beach, and you decide you're going to walk a straight line in the sand, no matter what the tide does. Have you ever done that? You know, I'm going to walk straight down. I see some of you, Nancy, some of you shaking your head, yes, and you're going to walk straight. And the tide's coming in, and have you ever ended up with a wave just splashing you all over, and you just get soppy wet? And isn't it fun? It's neat. And, you know, people our age love to do that, too. It's crazy. But we enjoy it. And we jog, and we run, and we just have the best time. And we usually start out going that way in the evening, and we come back this way. You know why? The sun is setting, and we can watch the sunset as we walk all the way back. And Hawaiian sunsets are legendary. Great, big, orange sun, and the whole sky turns orange, and red sails in the sunset, and the ocean turns orange, and oh, man, it's something. But anyhow, it's beautiful, and we share it. And sometimes we share it silently. We don't even have to say a word. I know what he's experiencing, and he knows what I'm experiencing. And sometimes when you're walking with God, there is that sharing where you don't even have to say a word. Have you ever just been in the presence of God where there was such a warmth and such a glow that you could hardly breathe? If you haven't, he wants to do that for you. I've looked at a sunset and gone, oh, have you ever been in the presence of God and done that? Oh, Father, you're so precious. And then a silence comes over you where you can't even speak. His presence is so real and so powerful. And you know who he is and what he is. We need to walk like that with God. We need to know that joy. Jesus spoke much about joy. He spoke about praying that we might have that joy. It was his desire. He said, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me you should have joy. There should be that joy and that wonder constantly. New discoveries of God every day. He wants to reveal himself more and more, but we're so busy walking Tolstoy's path that we're not over here walking with him and listening and hearing and noticing and being aware and knowing his loving kindness and his goodness and his gentleness. I was reading a thing about Dr. Barnhouse. He used to edit Eternity Magazine. Pardon me. And he was telling about one time he was in Greece with his wife and his little child. And he said they'd gone down to Corinth, and then they were going out to another city to check out some archaeological discoveries or something. I don't know what it was. And he said from this train station in this little city, his wife and he and their little child had to walk about a mile and a half to this place where the ruins were. And he said as they walked, they had a beautiful time, and he said he set her down on a rock while he sort of was looking around all the ruins. And he had to go up a little incline, and as he did, he looked over the incline, and he saw this field of cyclamen. He said he'd never seen cyclamen growing wild before. Well, if you've gone to Israel with us, you've seen cyclamen growing wild all over Israel, and it's gorgeous. And he said that as he looked at it, he knew how much it would delight his wife. So he went over and he picked some, and he brought it back, and he handed it to her, and she was just breathless with the beauty of the cyclamen. He said from then on, all through their marriage, the whole rest of their life, every time they saw cyclamen, there was a sharing of something precious and something beautiful and a memory. And he said one time they were walking in New York, dead of winter, and a friend was walking between them, and he said that they walked past this florist shop, and in the window was a cyclamen blooming. And he said he looked at it, and his wife looked at it. The man that was walking with him didn't see anything. And they looked at each other, and there was that expression of joy and that beauty between them over that shared thing that they had. That's the way God wants you to be. Do you ever just kind of, as you're walking along, you see something that reminds you of some glorious thing God has done for you, and there's just that lifting up of your heart to Him, and just the two of you share that together, and there's that wonder and that beauty. Do you ever go back to the time you were born again, and you go through that time when, oh, everything was so changed, and what a wonder it was. Do that. Go back to that. If you're going to daydream, daydream on the things of God and what it was like, and return to your first love. Think about those things. There are lots and lots of things that I could go into on our walking with God. Many, many more. I don't have time now. I think, again, so often in marriage, of the wife who says, I'll cook for you, I'll clean for you, and I'll raise the children, but that. You know, no love, no joy, no intimacy, no wonder, no gloriousness. And you know, there are a lot of Christians like that. They say, I'll serve you, I'll do this, I'll do this, I'll do this. But that's it, Lord. I won't walk with you. And they, just as in a marriage, they'll never know the gloriousness of a marriage. So you, if you walk that way in your own path, doing your own will, you'll never know this marvelous, marvelous, wonderful walk that we were meant to have with Him and will never truly be pleasing to Him. One last thought is that when we walk with God, our perspective is changed, constantly changed. I can read the newspaper or hear a newscast on TV and get so bummed out, but I can read the Word and be so built up. Can't you? I have a new hope, a new perspective. I love to travel because it gives me a new perspective on the world and on life. And one of the reasons that we need communication with one another so much is that it changes our perspective. I have gone out with certain ideas on a certain subject, and I've told it to a friend, and the friend said, but have you ever thought of this? Or have you ever thought of that? And she brought in a whole new perspective, and I began to see this thing in an entirely different way. And as we walk with God, He says to us, but have you thought of this? Have you thought about that? Don't you remember the scripture? Hey, don't you remember that promise I gave you? You don't have to be discouraged and defeated and all that sort of thing. And God changes our perspective as we walk with Him. I also read not too long ago that walking is marvelous for depression. They have found that they can even cure people who are depressed by getting them out and walking day after day after day. Takes quite a while sometimes, but they found the circulation to the brain seems to bring in a fresh supply of blood, which supplies some chemicals or does something in the brain that is absolutely marvelous for depressed people. And I have found when I'm prone to get depressed that if I get out and exercise and walk, it does help. But I walk with God. I recite scriptures, I pray, you know. So I have a double thing working for me. Not only the physical is being built up, but the spiritual is being built up. In closing this morning, and I would like you this summer to write down things in your own life about walking with God. What does it mean in my life to walk with God? Where should I change? What am I not doing that I should be doing? How should I arrange my priorities? And seek His face on how He would have you walk with Him. I suppose one of the sweetest stories on walking with God I've ever heard, and if you've heard it before, I just listen again because I think it'll bless your heart all over again, is the one of the man, I believe he got to heaven. I don't have all the details right, but he looked back over the path he had trod, and there were the double set of footprints all the way until one place through the valleys was a single set of footprints. And the man said to the Lord, "Well, why weren't you with me there? It looks like you deserted me." And the Lord spoke to his heart and said, "Oh, no, I knew you couldn't make it through that by yourself, so I carried you through there." And that's what God does when you walk with Him. In the places where you can't make it by yourself, He picks you up in His loving arms and He carries you. And I want, when you get to heaven, to have you look back and see the places where there are the single footprints on the path. I think you'll be amazed at how many times God will carry you and did carry you if you will truly, truly walk with Him. Brother Lawrence, in his book on the practice of presence of God, said he had resolved to make loving God the purpose of everything he did. I think that loving God, you cannot truly love God and not walk with Him as you should. He also said, Brother Lawrence said, he said he was glad to pick up a straw from the ground if he could do it to show his love and please God. Are you that way this morning? You're glad to do anything that shows your love and your willingness to please God in whatever you do. This ends the time of walking with God. I want you to really work on this summer. I wish you'd covenant with me this morning to really sit down before the Lord daily and talk to Him about what it means to walk with Him. And I pray that your heart has been stirred this morning to really, really want to walk with Him, to be aware of His presence, to be as Enoch. The rapture is coming very, very soon, I do believe. And we want that testimony that Enoch had when he was translated, that he pleased God.